At this time, we will seek the throne of the Lord in prayer. We strongly believe in a God who hears and answers our prayer when we call on him, for he has beseeched us to come before his throne of grace boldly so that we can receive grace and find mercy to help us in our time of need. Seminary family, if you have a need and you'd like to draw closer to the Lord this morning, I invite you to come forward. Otherwise, please stand as we seek the Lord in prayer this morning. Almighty Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus. How could we forget what you have done for us? Not only, Lord, do you throw the stars in space and you keep the moon suspended there, and night after night we can look up and behold your glory, Lord. We can never forget that you hold the world in your hands and you sustain everything and you keep it going. Father, we can never forget that you woke us up this morning and put breath in our body so that we could breathe and come here to give you glory. We can never forget that over 2,000 years ago, Lord, you sent your son Jesus Christ to come and live a life that we did not live and to die a death that we deserve to die, so that we can live a life that we have no right living, but because of your blood, Jesus, we come. We thank you so much for your blood. We thank you so much for the power that is in your blood. And we ask you at this time to cover us with your blood, to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how we so easily forget what you have done for us. And all the way you have led us, Lord, we so easily forget the cost of our freedom. That is the precious blood of Jesus that has ransomed us and purchased us back from slavery to sin and the enemy. So we lay hold on you now, Jesus, asking you to set us free indeed, enabling us to walk and live and move in your will. Give us the ability to obey you and walk in your commandments as you have called us to walk, Lord. So many have come this morning, Lord, desiring a closer walk with you, desiring victory in their life where they're now hurting. And Jesus, I still believe in the power of your blood. So Lord Jesus, because you have overcome, even though you said in this world we will have tribulation, you said we could be of good cheer because you have already overcome. So Lord Jesus, we desire to overcome today. We also thank you and we celebrate, Lord, our history. We celebrate and we thank you for so many people who have sacrificed their lives so that we could have freedom and enjoy civil liberties right now, Lord Jesus. We thank you. And we usher your presence in this place with our hearts open with praise and our voice lifting up thanksgiving to you, asking you to draw near to us now. Allow your spirit to be here. Help us to hear a word from you, Lord, and take control, for this is your service and this is your time. We thank you and we praise you and we look forward to the promise of your soon coming. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to welcome all of you today on behalf of BSAS and SSF to this recognition of Black History Month. We also like to take a moment to recognize the passing away of two giants within our civil rights movement, what we've experienced here in America, two women of virtue. Rosa Parks, as we all know, died last year. And we also like to recognize the death of Coretta Scott King. In the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, delivered at the 11th Annual Convention of Southern Christian Leadership Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, on August 16th, 1967, I quote, and he says, "And then so I conclude by saying today that we have a task. Let us go out with a divine dissatisfaction. Let us be dissatisfied until America will no longer have a high blood pressure, of creeds and an enema of deeds. Let us be dissatisfied until the tragic walls separate our outer cities of wealth and comfort from the inner cities of poverty and despair, until they are crushed by the battering rams of the forces of justice. Let us be dissatisfied until those who live on the outskirts of hope are brought into the metropolis of daily security. Let us be dissatisfied until the integration is not seen as a problem, but an opportunity to participate in the beauty of diversity. Let us be dissatisfied until men and women, however black and they may be, will be judged on the basis of the content of their character, not on the basis of the content of their color of their skin. Let us be dissatisfied until every state capital will be housed by the governor who will do justly, who will love mercy, and who will walk humbly before his God. He says, let us be dissatisfied until that day when the lion and the lamb will lie down together, and every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall be afraid. Let us be dissatisfied until men will recognize that out of one blood, God has made all men dwell upon the face of the earth. He continues, let us be dissatisfied until that day when nobody will shout white power, when no one will shout black power, but everybody will talk about God's power and the human power. He concludes, let us realize that the arc of moral universe is long, but it's bent towards justice. Let us realize that William Cullen Bryant is right. Truth, crushed to the earth, will rise again. Let us go out realizing that the Bible is right. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also will reap. This is our hope. This is our future. And with this faith, we will be able to sing with a cosmic past tense. We have overcome. We have overcome. Deep in my heart, I did believe we would overcome. We'd like to welcome you today to Black History's Recognition Month. We invite you to relax and enjoy the rest of our service. Thank you.
I'm just going to say, if you'll open the word, because all that can follow that is the word of God. Amen. Amen. Exodus, the 19th chapter. Exodus, the 19th chapter, and I'll read verses 1 through 8 in your hearing. And in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples from all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. May the Lord add a rich blessing to his word. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It is my pleasure to introduce to you this morning Dr. Charles David Joseph, affectionately called Charlie Joe by those who are close to him. Barone and myself call him the Great Bishop, the Right Reverend, or Daddy J. He has a bachelor's of science degree in chemistry from the illustrious Oakwood College, which serves as one of the only, no, it's not one, it is the only historical black college university that happens to be an Adventist institution. He also has a bachelor's of arts degree in religion from Oakwood College. He has a master's degree from Andrews University and a doctor of ministry degree from Vanderbilt University. He has served the gospel ministry in the South Central Conference for 17 years. He pastored in the wonderful Allegheny East, the Big East Conference, for a year and a half, Carl. He currently serves in Lake Region Conference and has been here since 1977. He has served this conference, Lake Region Conference, as the president for 9.5 years, and he's been pastoring in the wonderful Lake Region Conference, which happens to be my conference as well, for 20 years. He has extensive board experience. He has served on Andrews University's board, Loma Linda University's board, Oakwood College board, Adventist Health Systems board, as well as the Review and Herald Publishing board. He has several memberships, which is why we wanted him to be a part of this worship service this morning. He is a member of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, SNCC, which was founded in 1960 by young people dedicated to nonviolent direct action tactics, the Mississippi chapter. He serves on the Urban League, the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, or the NAACP, which was founded in 1908. But most importantly than his history, his historical biographical information, is the context of the ministry and life that he has. Daddy J has mentored some of the most young and gifted black ministers within the Adventist Church. They currently serve in capacities where churches are growing and they are a viable entity in their communities. Every mentee, and I'm not sure if he's even kept track of this, but every mentee that Dr. Joseph has had has gone on to full-time pastoral employment. He has a 100% success rate of preparing young men for the gospel ministry. Jesus was a carpenter. Some of the disciples were fishermen. Dr. Joseph is a gardener. And I'll share this story with you very quickly. My first experience with him, I was told to meet him at Camp Wagner, our illustrious campground. I went to Camp Wagner with the impression that we would talk about expectations and our chores or tasks in this mentor relationship. Instead of talking about expectations, we did gardening. And it was only then that I began to realize his impact. Mentoring for Tarly Joe does not happen necessarily only in the pulpit or on Sabbath. He mentors through the basic things of life, teaching extremely important principles to men of God through gardening, through Sabbath dinner, during board meetings, and even during worship. He's pointing out logistics and helping young ministers understand the dynamics of the call to ministry. Dr. Joseph is a God-fearing Christian, an endearing husband, loving father, caring grandfather, shepherding pastor, mentoring minister, genuine friend, and spiritual grandfather to me. I introduce to you, to some of you for the first time, and I present to others of you the pastor of the Midwestern Holy Ghost Headquarters, Stratford Memorial Seventh-day Adventist Church, Dr. Charles David Joseph. Put your hands together and welcome him to our chapel service this morning.
Good morning to everybody. Something told me I shouldn't have come sit and listen to that. I'm glad to be back here at the school. My choice years ago, Jim North, myself, were here at the same time. He's old and I am old. So I want to get that straight. This morning, it's not unusual to think of self as being young when really time has passed to the extent that every time I leave home, I have to go back and get something that I forgot. So time has come. But I'm glad to be here at Andrews. It's the same chapel. Looks so good. And you all look good. And you have a great future ahead of you. I'm sure you understand that. At least until the Lord comes. How about that? Until the Lord comes. And let me share something with you 30 seconds ahead. Nothing to do with Black history. I just want to identify myself when I say this. I'm neither Republican or Democrat. I'm independent. I vote whatever way I feel like. When I go in the booth, they say, which way? I say, whatever way I feel like. That's the way I do it. But I'm really a little skeptical, not only about Black history and the freedom that happens in different spheres of life, but I'm a little concerned, not so much about President Bush today, but I am concerned that there's something on the horizon that you need to pay careful attention to when the executive branch of the government can eavesdrop for whatever reason. It has nothing to do with Republican or Democrat. Don't get scared. It has something to do with great controversy. I think we need to be aware of the fact that times are changing and that some of our concerns that we have today may look very small sooner or later. And I think we need to be aware of that and don't let things slip by us in what God has asked us to do. I think I've said enough about myself and about Jim North. Can I tell you this, and I'm going to finish on time. I was surprised how good he looked, didn't you? That gave me hope. I got to go back home and look in the mirror. Maybe I look that good, you know. He's not going to tell you, but we somewhere near the big 7-0 mark. We got everything God has promised, and now we on the second part of that verse, if by reason of health and strength. That's about the only thing that's keeping us going at this time. We have run out, but I know these young men, and these Jim North and I both have really appreciated working in ministry. Let me share something with you that I brought with me, and then let me prefix it by simply saying that I want to share with you earnestly and honestly how I see things, and yet at the same time, I want you to understand carefully that you're not looking at an angry Black person. I'm not angry at anybody. Is that clear? Y'all understand that? Okay, make that clear. I want that clear. Ron knows that I married into a family. My wife has 15 brothers and sisters. Cool out. When you have that many brothers and sisters and have family reunion, we have family reunion every year. Yes, we do, every year. I'm fortunate enough to marry into a family whose brothers have done quite a bit in terms of earning income, so they pay for the sites. Last year, we won Hilton Island. And we spend a whole week, family reunion, 5 days living. This time we were in Edward Kennedy's home on Hilton Island. But when you look around our family is extremely diverse. Extremely. There's no room for anger in our family. We go from Africa to Haiti, Jamaican, to about... my wife has 3 white brother-in-laws. 3. We let 3 in the family. And we have a good time together. We really do. We have a wonderful time together. So there's no room for anger, but there's room for reflection all the time. And that's what I want to share with you today, just for a few minutes, some reflection. I want to have a biblical base with it, and I really do bring one. And I would like to start by simply sharing with you the events of the Exodus. If you study black history a lot, you will find that many of the songs surrounded things like that. Did my Lord deliver? Then why not deliver? You know, a reflection back on what God had done in the past. Go down Moses, you know, down in Egypt land, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Those kinds of things. So I thought I would reflect today on the fact that it was at the Red Sea that the Hebrews, and we call them the children of Israel, they too experienced a certain kind of deliverance. And strangely enough, the Bible says the same day after they were delivered, Exodus 19 says they came into the wilderness. They were not delivered directly from Egypt. And there's some parallel there. Directly into what they call the promised land. They were delivered from slavery into the wilderness. That's something for you to think about, and being seminarians, you write your sermons around that and give me my footnotes if you do. The wilderness was really not the land of promise that God had placed out before them. And not only that, the journey from where they started to where they were going was strenuous and very long. And it was in the midst of those hardships that God's people, the Hebrews at that time, they murmured against God, their leader. They longed to be back in slavery. That's what the Bible says. They said, we would rather be back in slavery than pulling this hard road of freedom where there seemed to be not enough to eat, no water, things are tough. And since that time, minorities have found themselves somewhat in that condition where some of our people preferred the security of bondage and found it preferable to the struggles of freedom. And sometimes that happens. And I don't have any badges to wear, but I was interviewed by the school down in Lafayette, Indiana, Purdue University, the Department of History, because my name showed up on a police blotter down in Mississippi. Not for speeding. I didn't hit anybody or hurt anybody. I was arrested for marching in a civil rights march. And for 2 days, my wife didn't know where I was. I knew where I was. She didn't know. And I showed up, and I went back to get the record for myself. There were no records. And it was not until really the Federal Bureau of Investigation got involved in the process for some other reason that the record showed up. And they showed up in my home last year from Purdue University for some interviews about that situation. I have pictures back home that my children brought to my attention that they were significant. Pictures where I participated, not for the sake of being angry, but I thought things needed to be corrected and some things needed to be made right down in the state of Mississippi. And I marched from Memphis to Jackson. It's a long walk. My feet hurt. And I don't want to do that again. I'm glad things got better, you know. But those were some trying times, and you can understand they were very difficult times. It was not unusual to face some situations where life itself was on a thin line. And I saw that. I took pictures over and over and over again. I had to share them with Purdue University. They came and collected them, promising to get them back, which they did. But what I'm saying to you is that sometimes the security that seem to be around minorities that can be offered by the majority can seem to be a safe place, but it's not freedom. It's not freedom. But biblically speaking, God's people, the Hebrews, were delivered. But they were not a covenant-glued people that God desired. And when I say covenant-glued people, I say that in reference to the mission of our church. You know, I can't speak about anybody else's church. But our church should be somehow progressively moving toward being a covenant-glued church. Not affected by what's on the outside. A covenant-glued church. I visited a church in Maryland not long ago called Bridgeway, where black and white and Spanish and just everybody. I wanted to go to see what was happening. On a Sunday, the auditorium holds about 1,800 people. It was full. The overflow about 600. It was full. And then they had rooms where they had televisions. It was full. And I asked the pastor, who happened to be a Caucasian, I said, listen, come on now. I heard rap music today. I heard black gospel music today. I heard white gospel music today. I heard white hill gospel music today. Y'all don't know what that is, I know. But anyway, I heard it all. And my question was, you know, where are you going with this? He answered it, and it gave me something to think about, and I thought I would give you something to think about. He said, Pastor, he said, my thrust is the main meal. He says, it's like going to eat dinner at somebody's house that may be of Indian descent. He says, you may not like Indian food, so you look for the main meal. So he said, at this church, if you don't like rap, wait for the main meal. If you don't like hill gospel, wait for the main meal. He went right down the line. He says, the main meal is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, so we've emphasized the main meal, and the church is growing by leaps and bounds because the people can come here expecting to get the main meal. I thought that was significant. I'm going to use that. I'm going to copy up that somewhere, sometime, if I can live long enough. But let me tell you something about the Hebrew people. They were delivered, but God needed a people that served him by covenant. So God took them down to Mount Sinai, and he stopped there, and he called Moses on the top of the mountain. And he says, I want these people to be successful in their ministry and in what they're doing, but they got to harness divine power to do it. Now, I want to share something with you because I have to move on. You cannot safely get to the other side through sociology, through anthropology, and through just being nice. This church, you and me, have to depend upon divine power. It's the only thing that's going to get us safely through. So God says, I want you to follow me from the aspect of divine power, and I want you to follow me from a covenant obedience. I don't want to have to keep coming back over and over again, reminding you this is what you do when somebody's sitting next to you. This is the kind of song that you sing. This is the kind of reaction. He says, I would like for you to make a covenant with me that all I say, you will do. Just that covenant. So they made that covenant. So God formed a community out of them because they made a covenant with him. A covenant where God's people would have mutual goals and mutual responsibilities. And the first thing God said to his people was something that we all need to understand. God says, I do not expect you to be like other nations. That's tough. He says, you may live among the cultures of the Egyptians, the Mesopotamians, the Canaanites, but you cannot emulate their culture. And I want to say something to you. I think, you know, I'm what you call black. And that's all right. I like that. That rhymes with black, you know. But it doesn't matter what color you are, what your heritage may mean, or what your heritage may be. There is a God culture. There is a God culture. Oh, yeah. And he's not going to turn us loose from it. God is not going to excuse us from emulating his culture. It's a relationship. It's a covenant relationship. And as I said, I'm not angry, but God says, look, you've been chosen by me, and I want you to be faithful to this choice and enter into this contract with me. God says, I want you to be different, and I want you to be fair in three areas. Let me go down them quickly. In politics, that's people to people. In religion, that's to me. And in economics, that's the distribution of wealth. So some of you are holding your pocketbooks because you think I want your money. I got my own money, you know. And the church has made strides in many of these areas. And while progress has been made, let me take you back just a little bit and remind you, you're not looking at an angry black man, but look at history. While progress has been made, we all got to know that I have lived long enough to watch black Adventists in our church encounter some bitter experiences in our white churches. I've seen that. I've been denied entrance into a white Adventist church that's less than 50 miles from here. Couldn't go in to worship on Sabbath. Appealed to the brethren, and they told me not to stir it up, to just be content, and they would come around. Well, I did that because I didn't want to get hurt, you know. But my point is that in the family of God, no color of skin can presume to be superior. Not in the family of God. We just can't do that. There was a time where I've lived long enough to know where black Adventists were not found pictured in our church literature. We were not allowed to hold certain administrative positions. We were not allowed to enroll in certain Adventist colleges. And I can remember clearly looking at a statement of a conference where I served on a conference committee, and I saw black money flowing into a white Adventist college where black children couldn't attend. I saw that. And then I turned and I had to recognize that the black leaders at that time accepted these demeaning kind of things. And they felt that striving for parity was something that would not be accepted by many, many people. So they just didn't do it. Just didn't do it. As a matter of fact, I have to laugh about it and smile about it. I can really and honestly do it. There were some black churches that tried to emulate whites so much until they didn't even know who they were. Who said, I'm not that brilliant. Somebody said to be or not to be. They didn't know who they were. I know some black pastors who excluded from the 11 o'clock service every vestige of what they call Negro music. Wouldn't let it happen. Let me just tell you the way it was. I went to Oakwood College and Andrews University, not just a seminary. I attended school here too. But I can remember at Oakwood College that if you got four black voices together and they said, let's sing a song for church today. We sing exactly what the voice of prophets is saying. We sing, lift up the trumpet in line. And that's a great song, you know what I'm saying. But I thought maybe we should sing something like, I got shoes, you got shoes, all got shoes. Because after a while, the voice of prophecy starts singing that song, you know. So I figured it was all right from the start. But my point is that the pressure, really the pressure of segregation in those days was so severe that it came down upon black pastors that if you could expect, if you ever expect to be successful in ministry in this church, you got to eliminate anything that hinted toward Negroism. Now, I lived to see that. It's gone now. It's gone. And thank God, it's gone. But we've advanced to that, and nobody has been hurt because we have. But back in those days, the message had to be different. So, in order for our people to respect us, the time came where we really had to introduce questions into the heart of our church that created tension and started teaching our people that they are really just all right with God. That's all. Nothing more, nothing less, just all right with God. And even then, some of our people felt that we were too far ahead. They said, wait a minute, hold on. You're too far ahead. I remember working in Nashville, Tennessee. You remember they had the March on Washington when King made that speech? I was there when they made that speech. And I remember my conference president was overseas at that time. And we were going to take our welfare van up to Washington and serve the people drinks and things like that. You know, the kind of drinks that we all drink. I want to get that straight. But we were going to Washington, and the question came up, Charlie Joe, you can't take the van to the march because it has the word Adventist on the side. You can't go. And I insisted that we were going. And the way the conversation was settled was, well, at least tried to be settled, was that you would have to ask another president if you could go. At that time, I was a pastor, and the other president was the president of Kentucky-Tennessee Conference, which happened to be them. So I said, how can I ask him? Can I go? So we went anyway. And we were blessed, and the church was blessed by the presence of that health and welfare van at that place. It was all over television, the word Seventh-day Adventist. We should have been concerned at that time about the issues of that day. It had nothing to do with the destruction of the theology of the comfort zone of our church. It was about people. What I'm saying to you is that passivity in the church does not work. And I got one little illustration that I always say, and I say this: if I burn my finger, I will go to the drugstore to get a Band-Aid faster than you going to get one for me. So I have to tell you, every now and then, I hurt. And when people hurt, they have to say, I hurt. My little grandson, he said, Daddy, I am hungry. Let me know so I can serve you. The children of Israel were hurting down in Egypt. And the Bible says they cried out first, and then God heard their cry. So you have to understand that when we work in a church where we have all kinds of diverse groups, sometime one group might hurt. And when that group cries out, it's a responsibility of those of us that can do something about it to listen to the cry. God says, that's a covenant relationship that I have with you. So God says, I want you to take that kind of position and work from that base among my people. In other words, God says, show a need to respond spiritually through prayer, but do that. Now, one of the things also that I want you to understand that we had to face in our church was the fact that it presented a tightrope for us, because really often as I am talking to you today, many of you are Caucasian by blood. You're my brothers, you're my sisters. But often the tightrope was that the oppression was coming from your brother. Your brother, your own brother. You know, it would be like holding a pillow over my face, over my grandson's face. And when I pick it up, he said, Daddy, that's you. Get it up. The oppression was coming from my brother. So that was because the white side of our church at that time was seen to be invulnerable, and the black side was vulnerable. The black side of the church had to have feelings of dependence, and often recognition depended upon the white side goodwill. We know that. So we went through that psychological conditioning, and some of our black leaders got inoculated with that needle because they felt that their careers rested in the hands of their white counterparts. And the worst thing they could do was arouse the displeasure of the white administrators. I was there. So black leadership became invisible and unable to stand for the progress of the church, and often sold out. We had words for that in those days, which wouldn't be nice. Sold out for money or for a title. I remember sitting in a room where a little black lady was talking to a person in the general conference that had a title, and I had to laugh because she said, what do you do? And he gave her his title. He said, I do so, and I'm not going to say because you might know, but he said, I do so and so and so and so and so. She says, I know your title. What do you do? And the reason for that is because he was seen doing really nothing. Nothing. And really, I guess I'm too old to get whipped. I'll be 70 in July. But let me tell you something. The time has existed when there were salaries in budgets to accommodate this evil. By just saying, okay, I'll give you a position. And nobody does that. The Chicago Bears won't do that. You're making money, they trade you off. You don't play. You got to do something on this team. But we accommodated that. And black leadership allowed itself to be accommodated, because actually it was a nice thing to wear a suit and a shirt and a tie and come around camp meeting and look important and escape the question of really what do you do? But we've come through that. So I don't want to dwell on that too long, because your time is up now and I want to be through. Let me tell you something. God has blessed this church in spite of, number one. Number two, I want you to know and understand this, and I say it carefully because I want you to understand that racism is a sin. It's an evil sin. It's a terrible sin from any standpoint that you look at it. The other side of the coin is sin exists in anybody's heart, and if there's power on one side and weakness on the other, you will see that emerge, no matter what color it is. And I often say that some of those Egyptians that made the Israelites make brick without straw had to be black. Couldn't stand in that sun and not be black. One of the worst grades I ever got at Vanderbilt was a C on a paper, where I wrote what I thought was a grade position. And this little professor who came down from Princeton University came in and he said, I don't think you even understand the subject. And I'm going like, hey, don't embarrass me like that, you know. And I said, what do you mean? He said,
There's one word you left out of the entire paper because I did an analogy of things from the sociological, from the anthropology. He says what you're talking about is sin. And I was shocked at Vanderbilt. Sin. That's what it is. But this conditioning has somehow begun to ease, and our church has begun to pull itself up by its bootstraps, thank God. So that you begin to see diversity in our leadership, diversity in our churches, diversity everywhere, more and more and more and more. Thank God for this day. For I say this to you before I sit down, that the day is going to come that no matter what color you are, black, white, red, yellow, or brown, if you stand up for truth, you will be pointed out as a minority. As a minority. So if you're going to be in the foxhole with me then, you better jump in here with me now so we can get used to each other. That's where we're going. So let me finish with this paragraph that I wrote. That the church leadership in our church wanted to share power, and I know that caused some disruption in those days, and I was deeply involved in it. They wanted to share power in order to fulfill our responsibilities to God and to man. So, but at the same time, we discussed in our back rooms that black leadership cannot be comfortable with the declaration that declare white people to be evil. Don't do it. Don't do it. What we have to understand is that at some point, redemption is available to everybody. And at the same time, what we have to understand as blacks in this country, now watch the black folk throw me out. Whites brought the gospel to us. Check your history. Check your history. Whites brought the gospel to us. And there's a text in the Bible I shared with Baron this morning. I think I'm going to deal with it this Sabbath in my own pulpit. Paul says, that which seemed, quoted from Baron, see that 70 years old jumped on me, look here. Back up. That which you were doing to me fell out for the furtherance of the gospel. Let me say to you, as ugly as slavery was, and it was ugly, ugly. It did not have to happen, but it did happen. But the consequences, if you look at it carefully, the gospel of Jesus Christ that the slave master taught to their slaves, that they were able to interpret through the power of the Holy Spirit, brought them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. From this country, it was carried often to Haiti, to Jamaica, to Trinidad, to the shores of Africa, back home. That same gospel that whites taught us for one reason, the Holy Spirit showed us the real reason. Amen. Thank God, free at last. God bless you all.
Let's stand for our benediction.